Matthew chapter 13. We are, of course, looking at the parables of the kingdom of heaven in its mystery or hidden form. And we just want to remind you, although probably everyone has access to one of the extra notes that I made, that a mystery is something that was hidden previously and is now revealed. And furthermore, it can only really be revealed by revelation, which sounds like a redundancy, but really it's not. There are some things that we can discern for ourselves, but these hidden things are things we would never figure out if God did not specifically reveal them to us. And our Lord chose to reveal the program, God's program for this age, through a series of parables. Now, there is, and I may have mentioned this before in a message, but there is an interesting situation that I'll call it in the scriptures, that many of these things are divided 4 and 3, the first 4 and then the last 3. And I'm not in a position to say exactly why the Lord does this, but it seems that way when we get to the messages to the 7 churches in Asia. We're going to see that same division. First 4 churches and then the last 3. So we have 4 parables that are given publicly by our Lord, and then the last 3 are to the disciples only. The public does not hear these last 3 parables, but you and I have them, and there is good reason. Now, up to this point, we've had 2 parables and a divine explanation. And as we saw in the previous message, the Lord gives us 7 keys with which we can unlock the mysteries of these parables. And the keys are very important. And we're going to use 4 of them right away in the first parable. But here are 2 parables that are given. The first is that of the mustard seed. And our point here is that Christianity is corrupted, and these 2 parables proclaim that and predict that. So, the mustard seed, verses 31 and 32. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The mustard seed. Well, 2 weeks ago, we emphasized that parables are given to make one point. Now, the details have their importance, but a parable has one point. And as we pointed out 2 weeks ago, the point of this parable is that Christianity will become the dominant religious system by the end of this age. Note verse 32, when it is full grown. Not when the seed is sown, but when it is full grown. Well, this takes us from the beginning to the end of this age. And so, as we saw last week, it's not the end of the world, it's the end of the age. I also, since this may come up, or maybe it already has, in discussions, point out in verse 32, this is smaller than all the other seeds. Now, the King James translates this smallest, but it's not the superlative, it's the comparative form of this word. And the point here is that Jesus is not saying this is the smallest seed that exists. He says it's smaller than the other seeds that you normally sow. And so consequently, if someone complains about this being the smallest seed, and they will sometimes say, well, Jesus obviously didn't know that it was the smallest of the seeds. There are smaller seeds. I don't know how you can get much smaller, but anyway, they say that there are. And I'll go along with that. But the implication is, if he didn't know that this was the smallest, or that there were smaller seeds than the mustard, then he's not omniscient. And if he isn't, he's not God, is he? And then if you answer that, and you can, then they say, well, he knew it wasn't the smallest of the seeds, but he told them that anyway, so he deceived them into thinking it was the smallest of the seeds. And if he deceives, he can't morally be God. And of course, our answer is right here. He never called it the smallest seed that exists. So that's just a side box in case you run into that contention at some point. But let's get back to the parable. There are four keys that Jesus gave us that unlock the mystery of this parable. And the first in verse 31 is the seed. Now, we have indicated from the first two parables, the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares, that the seed always refers to that which is true and right. And here, the man sows the seed in his field, and it is the true church. This is how the Christian faith began. These are the true believers in Christ that are sown in the field. So, the second key is there's a man. And the man in these parables, these two parables, well, this one parable, the man in the first three parables, and the man that appears in the next two parables after today, is always Christ. The man is always Christ. And then the third key is the world. Actually, the key is the field. The field is the world. It is in the first parable and in the second parable, and it's true of this one also. The field is the world. And so here's the true church planted by Christ in the world. And ultimately, by the end of the age, it'll be the dominant religious system of the world. Isn't that good? Everybody thinks it is. But there's a fourth key. And that is the birds in verse 32. The birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, who did Jesus tell us the birds were in his explanation of the first parable, the parable of the sower? The birds are Satan, the devil, his servants. Satan himself and those who are his servants. And his servants can be human beings, or they can be angelic beings. And we'll look at that more closely in just a moment. But here's what I want to emphasize to you. I'll do it here and I'll come back to it before we finish the parable. Verse 32 says, the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. They don't just rest, they nest in the branches of the mustard tree. And it's at this point I think I better talk to you a little bit about the mustard tree. You and I probably grow mustard plants in our garden, and we harvest them for the greens, and we have mustard greens. They can grow a couple feet, I suppose. I don't know, before they get too rough to manage anymore. But in the Middle East, maybe even in the Far East for that matter, I don't know how far this goes, but certainly in the Middle East, whatever kind of mustard seed they're planting is not one of these plants that we grow here. I am told that a mustard tree can grow 20 feet tall in a single season, in one growing season. That's a two-story plant, and it's multi-branched. And so consequently, no surprise that birds can actually nest, build nests in the branches. Well, that's what Christendom or Christianity becomes. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons I'm convinced that we're at the end of this age right now. Because Christianity has grown into a multi-branched, multi-denominationed thing. And in consequence, the devil and his servants are building nests, have built nests. And that's the reason Grace Bible Church is a non-denominational church. I could even go to the extent of saying it's anti-denominational. But our point here is just simply this, that the keys that Jesus gives us for this parable indicate that something is going to go wrong with this edifice that we call Christianity. A two-story tall thing. The closest thing I can come to this in our culture are the crepe myrtles that you see growing here. They can grow pretty tall, and they generally are multi-branched, but they're still not anything like this mustard plant. I've seen pictures of them in the Middle East, and they are monstrously big things. Also, I want to tell you this as well, that with regard to this mustard plant, I have heard, and I can't remember who said this, but I've heard it said that this is an unnatural growth. And in my opinion, whoever that was is missing the whole point here. This is a very natural thing. That's the problem. Christianity has grown by natural means, by collusion with the world and cooperation with the world system and all this sort of thing. It is very natural. The problem is it's not supernatural. The mustard seed itself, that's a supernatural thing. I'm not talking about the parable, I'm talking about the interpretation now. How did you become a believer in Christ? How did you become one of his children? It was supernatural. Something supernatural happened to you, and you were born again. And we could spend the rest of the day talking about the supernatural aspect of being a Christian, but the mustard tree is a very natural growth. It's very normal for the mustard tree to grow this way, and by spiritual application, it's very natural for the world to make nests in the branches, the one who controls this current world system. Now, I promised you, so let's go back first of all to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we had our scripture reading earlier. And let me read the first three verses of this chapter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Now, many of you, maybe all of you here this morning, have heard my explanation of this. He doesn't say there are going to be false prophets among you because anyone who claims to be a prophet, in the Bible sense of that term, is automatically a false prophet. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that prophecy is going to cease. And we believe that it ceased when the need for prophets ceased, and that's when the written revelation was completed. We don't need more prophets speaking directly from God, but we're covered up in them today. Everybody and his sister is a prophet or a prophetess today, if they're not apostles. And once again, there are no true apostles today. There are lots of false apostles, but no true ones. But what does he say? False prophets are also arose, past tense, among the people of God, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, will be evil spoken of, I think the King James says here. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so, here is the prediction that this very thing is coming, and that there will be false teachers. And that's what we're seeing. The mustard tree is corrupted by false teachers. And who are some of these false teachers? Well, I'm going to give you some examples in just a moment. But right now, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And when we read this, I think you will understand where these false teachings arise and examples of it even today. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, and this is different. In fact, so far as I'm aware, this is the only place that you find this phrase in the New Testament. You find the phrase last times in both Testaments, Old and New. And that, of course, is referring to the tribulation period and then the second advent of Christ. But this is a phrase that means exactly how it's translated here, later. I think the King James says latter times. In any event, he's talking about the latter days of the age in which we're living. And he says that some are going to fall away from the faith. I think there's only one other place in the New Testament that this special phrase is used, and it's Hebrews chapter 3, and it's a warning against those who harden their hearts and they drift away from the truth. They drift away from the truth. See to it that no one among you, because of a hardened heart, drifts away from the truth. These are those who roam about, is the Greek emphasis here. But our point is that in these latter days of this age, some are going to do this. And why do they do it? They pay attention to deceitful spirits. And they adopt doctrines, teachings of demons. And so this is the connection with what's going to follow when we take a look at the next parable, the leaven. But here we want to emphasize that it goes on to say, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer is the sanctifying means for all holiness. So, back to verse 3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Gee, I wonder who that's talking about. Well, I know Romanism teaches that their priests are not to marry, and They tell you to abstain from certain foods. Now, I didn't grow up Roman Catholic, but I sure grew up among it. And I can tell you that on Fridays, we never had meat in public school. Macaroni and cheese, you could have that. Fish, you could have that. But the teaching of Romanism, which was the dominant religion around, was you don't eat meat on Friday. Well, but they're not the only ones. You know, you think, well, yeah, Roman Catholicism. No, the Seventh-day Adventists do the same thing. And small wonder, in a moment we're going to, I'll bring this back up, but their whole system is based on a false prophetess. And so in any event, Seventh-day Adventism also advocates abstaining from marriage. Now you say, you mean Seventh-day Adventists don't marry? Well, they do, of course, but they encourage people to stay single. That's one of the interesting teachings about SDA. And they certainly want you to abstain from certain foods, particularly anything with caffeine or anything of that nature. They've even come up with their own Bible. I can't even call it a translation. It doesn't even come close to being a translation. But anyway, they've come up with their own rendering of the scriptures. Well, these are the things that come about when you pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines, the teachings of demons. And this is why not the mustard seed, but the mustard tree is corrupted by false teachers today. And you know, if we started naming false teachers that have fallen, they're falling like flies. There are people that have to resign from their churches because of moral corruption. There are some that have resigned because of their doctrinal corruption. And some of these are the big names in Christendom. And some of them are people that for a long time everybody went ooh and ah, and aren't they wonderful, and they're writing these books and they're doing these wonderful things, and they've all got nice big churches. And that's why I'm glad we have a nice little church. I do not think people know that mustard seed groups like us even exist, because we're too small to pay any attention to. And yet, I'm convinced that the Lord is doing great things through little groups like ours. We're not the only ones. I don't want to give the impression that it's us and everybody else is wrong about everything. No, that's not true. Well, I'll talk more about that tonight if you come back. But no, that's not true. But there are only a few that fall into this category. So, the mustard seed, it's corrupted by false teachers. But now, we come to, going back to Matthew chapter 13, we come to a one-verse parable. This is where you really have to put your thinking cap on. I'm convinced, as I indicated to you last week, that the reason our Lord does not record his explanation for these four parables, these two this week and then the next two parables, is to test us. Can you take the keys and unlock these parables? But this is a tough one, and you've got to really look carefully at this. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. And you say, that's it? There's nothing more to... Nope, that's it. That's it. Can you take the keys and unlock these parables, this parable? Well, first of all, let's remind ourselves of the point. Leaven is The church is leavened, Christianity is leavened, and corrupted by false teaching. Mustard tree, false teachers, those who are building nests in the various branches and thereby dominating the teaching and the teachers of those groups. But now, the leaven talks about the teaching itself. The teaching itself. And here is where we see the truth of 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, the teaching of demons. Now, 2 weeks ago, and I know you remember this instantly, we emphasized the points of each of these parables. And the point of this parable is that false teaching permeates Christianity at the end of the age. False teaching permeates Christianity at the end of the age. Now, if you have, and you should by this time have a Scofield Reference Bible, pay attention to his notes on this parable. They're excellent. They're excellent. And I'm going to, for the sake of time, try to summarize a lot of the truths that he brings out here. But false teaching permeates Christianity at the end of this age. Now, look carefully at verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It's not like a woman. It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Now, I know that a lot of you here, either by machine or otherwise, make bread at home. You've done this. And you put leaven, yeast, and I'm going to insist on yeast. I've heard preachers and teachers go wild about how they leaven their bread. I really don't care. This is yeast. So, all right. And you know that when you put the yeast in the bread dough, it doesn't instantly permeate the dough. You have to wait. There's a time factor involved. And we're reminded of that by the little word till or until in verse 33. So the false teaching is introduced, and I believe it was introduced at the beginning of the age. I think we'll see more of that when we get to the second part of this series about the course of the age, the messages to the churches. But here it is introduced early, but it permeates until by the end of the age, false teaching is everywhere. It's everywhere. Now, what are the keys? Well, you say, I'm lost because I'm looking over my keys and I don't see any of them here. Well, let's see if you really do. The first key is that there's a woman in this parable, not a man. Now, in the first 3 parables, it was a man, a man, a man. And when we get to the next 2, next week, Lord willing, it's a man, a man. And who is the man? Well, he's Christ. But here, it's a woman. And that ought to be our first flag. Now, when women are mentioned in prophetic literature, it's not always in a bad sense. There are lots of prophecies about women, not the least of which is about us. What are we called? The bride of Christ. And I especially love when you get to the last 2 chapters of the Bible, and one of the angels says to John, come and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Well, you know, we become his wife after the wedding ceremony, the wedding feast. We're his wife. You know, I'm not surprised at that. What I'm surprised about is that when he shows him the wife of the bride, it's the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. In any event, back to our parable. Matthew 13, verse 33. There's a woman and not a man. And this, when a woman is used in prophecy in a negative way, And she is in contrast to the man who is Christ. It always represents someone who has broken her vows. I think Scofield calls it religiously out of place. Well, it's true. She is religiously out of place. But this represents a woman who has made her vows to Christ. I'm going to application now here. Made her vows to Christ, but in reality is opposed to what he is doing. And the second key is the use of yeast, leaven, it's called here. I'll probably use the terms interchangeably. Some have wrestled with this issue of the leaven so that I've heard some claim that Jewish people never ate any leavened bread. Well, that's ridiculous. They ate it all the time. Most of the time, they ate leavened bread. But here's an interesting factor. You go back to the Mosaic Law, and there is a feast of unleavened bread. And not only could they not eat leavened bread during this feast, they couldn't even have any yeast in the house. They had to get all the yeast out of the house. And they used to go through a ritual about this. They'd scour the house up and down, making sure that there was not any yeast in the house. Now, we could spend the rest of the day here talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I just use that as an example of the fact that normally they ate leavened bread, but not on this feast day, or feast week, really. And so, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it reminded them of their hasty departure from Egypt, when, in order to leave Egypt, they didn't have time to wait on the bread to rise. All right, so they had to eat unleavened bread. Well, these two factors ought to indicate something to us. In the parable, it is not surprising that there's a woman making bread and mingling yeast with the bread. Jewish women did this every day. If you ever see the film version of Fiddler on the Roof, there's a section of that film where you see a Jewish mother making bread for her family. And she's punching it, and it's an interesting thing. But she's working that yeast into the bread. Now, here's another interesting point, I think. We're still just talking about bread and leaven here. But the scholars tell me that the amount of dough that this woman is working with is an extraordinary amount of dough. Scofield makes a big issue of the 3 pecks of meal. Maybe he's right. You read his notes, see if you like it. He could be all right about this. But anyway, his point is there are 3 pecks of meal. That is a tremendous amount of bread. When Sheila makes bread at our house, she usually makes it 2 loaves at a time. And by the way, I do want to remind you that even their leavened bread would not look like your loaves. They'd probably be a round, raised loaf. But in any event, I am told that this would be enough to feed 100 to 150 people. So you're making a lot of bread when you're making that. And that also ought to raise a bit of a flag for us. Is it possible that you're going to have a feast and you're going to have a lot of guests, family, and extended family in? Well, maybe you would need that much bread if it was a big crowd, and maybe it would be. I don't know. But the point is that from the perspective of those, and keep in mind, this is one of the ones he told in public to the whole multitude. This would be a considerable amount of bread. And yet there are warning flags here. We have a woman, not a man, And we have yeast, which, and here's where we get to the whole point of the yeast. When yeast is used symbolically in Scripture, whether it's futuristic or not, when it's used symbolically, it always, always, without exception, has a negative point that's being made. The yeast is always symbolic of corruption. Corruption. Sheila and I used to live in Birmingham, Alabama, and the you can call it the freeway or the interstate, it was both, I suppose, that ran right through the middle of town, ran right next to a bakery. And you started looking around for the brewery, and the reason is because when yeast does its work, its byproduct is alcohol. If you live in the Appalachians, it's called alcohol. All right, so anyway, the point is, you started looking around for a brewery because as you drove past, it just sounded, smelled like somebody was brewing beer. And actually, it wasn't. And that's the point of the baking of the bread. It does two things. It stops the action of the yeast because it kills the yeast, and it burns off the alcohol. It evaporates. And so here we have three pecks of meal, and it's all being leavened. But leaven is used specifically as a symbol of corruption when it is used symbolically. And Jesus specifically tells his disciples in Matthew that it is about the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, this may be something that would be worth taking a look at. I believe it's chapter 18. Let me see if I can find it quickly. Thank you, dear. Chapter 16. He is talking to his disciples, and he tells them, let me find it again, verse 5. Let's just start at verse 5. The disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "It's because we took no bread. We forgot to bring bread along." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?" Well, I don't know if you remember, but let me remind you, they took up more crumbs than they had to begin with. There were more leftovers from the bread than they had to start out. They had those 5 loaves and started distributing, and Jesus said, "Pick up the leftovers," and they came back with 12 baskets of leftovers. And then he said, "Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up." This isn't about that kind of bread. "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Now, this is chapter 16. We're in chapter 13. All right? They should have known about leaven. And let me tell you why. Mark says in his gospel that Jesus explained every parable to his disciples in private. So they had. You and I don't have recorded for us that explanation, but the disciples had it. They should have understood this about leaven. And that's why verse 12 of Matthew 16 says, "Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching, the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And again, I hope you will spend some time in your Scofield Bible, which you should have, but you will spend some time looking at Scofield's notes on this very thing. They're extremely helpful. So, what are the keys here? We've got yeast, which is invariably used as a symbol of corruption, either moral corruption or doctrinal corruption. And we have specifically the emphasis in Matthew that Jesus is referring to the corrupt teaching of these people. And so, what is our understanding of the parable? Well, it is that by the end of the age, false teaching will be everywhere in Christianity. Can I give you some examples now? Well, I could spend the rest of the day beating up on Rob Bell. Here's a man who was the son of an IFCA pastor in Michigan. They gave him his own church, and he corrupted that, left. And you understand, Rob Bell is a great speaker. He can wow everybody. He can write. And he has. He's written a number of books. The latest one that I've heard of is called Love Wins. And it's a refurbishing of the view, early 20th century, late 19th, early 20th century, that God will never send anybody to hell. He just loves you too much to do that. He could never do anything like that. And therefore, in the end, everybody goes to heaven. Isn't that great? All dogs go to heaven. Woof, woof. Now, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And those who aren't saved by grace do not go to heaven. But that's the import of this book. Everybody ends up in heaven one way or another. And then here's another. And this is the one that I'd really spend time with. Henri Nouwen. Ever heard of him? Good. You're not missing anything. He's a Roman Catholic. I'm going to call him a renegade. A Roman Catholic renegade. He was a Dutch Roman Catholic theologian and writer. He wrote many books. Everybody just, ooh, oh, wow, isn't it great? You know what the title of one of his books is? Spiritual Formation. Spiritual Formation. This is the guy who coined the term spiritual formation. We've talked about this here before. We've had guest speakers here at the church that have talked about spiritual formation. And what is the truth about spiritual formation? That they take truth from anybody. Buddhists, Hindus, virtually anybody, they'll be happy to take truth from, what they call truth, because they really don't believe that there is such a thing as truth. But this is the guy who started it all. And it's spiritual formation, teaching and teachers are everywhere in Christianity today. From Methodists to Baptists to Presbyterians to anybody you care to name. And it's leading people astray. I've said here before, and I'll say it again this morning, it's the most dangerous teaching around in this day. And it's been going on for 40 years or more now. But this is what is occurring in our day. Now, why should we realize from this parable that something is wrong instantly? Well, think about the first three parables. How is the gospel spread? You know, many people interpret Matthew 13:33 in this way, that this is the gospel working secretly until everybody is Christianized. And a lot of post-millennial people love a parable like this. Well, how do we know that that's not what this is talking about? Well, what happened in the first two parables? Really, the first three. How is the truth spread in the world, the field of the world? It's by scattering. It's by sowing. It's not by mixing yeast, hiding yeast in dough. That's how it's done. And this truth always produces fruit. And the only thing that this produces is a lot of alcohol and hot air. And that's what you're seeing a lot in Christendom today. But my Bible tells me, since Rob Bell likes that phrase, love wins, I like the phrase, Christ wins. He wins in the end, and we're in Christ, and that means we're winners. Just wait. Be patient. He's coming. He's going to come first for you and me and get us out of here, and then there'll be judgment such as has never been seen before on this earth. And then he's going to come back, and we're going to be with him, and he's going to restore everything. He'll restore everything.